You know, you have favorite sermon titles. My favorite one of all time is one we did a couple of years ago, Victorious Secret. That's my favorite. This one, I think, is my second favorite. Parents, don't send me emails about this. We're just having a little fun, and you'll see why here in just a moment. Now, one of the things that I do know is that this is, of course, a big week with the New Year's coming in, and I know that in an effort to try to facilitate public safety and well-being and health and fun and those things that we kind of put our heads together and researched and came up with a list of ways to tell if you're at a really stinky New Year's Eve party, if you're a really bad New Year's Eve party, because we don't want you to be a part of any of those. And so these are some things we've kind of harvested and put together in some places. Top 10 signs you're at a really lame New Year's Eve party. Number 10 is those party hats look suspiciously like those stolen traffic cones you see along the side of the road. Some people are just cheap that way. The champagne is really just apple juice and Alka-Seltzer. Boy, how good is that? The only guests are you and Richard Simmons, and guess who wants a New Year's Eve kiss? Number 7, the Amish do a lot of things well. Throwing parties isn't one of them, just so you know. Number 6, your name is O.J. Simpson and your cellmate wants to give you a New Year's Eve kiss. Ugh. Number 5, everyone speaking whatever that language, Auld Lang Syne, is. Number 4, the noisemakers are drowned out by gunfire. Careful there. Number 3, you're still partying like it's 1999. Number 2, you scream, Happy New Year! And the clerk at 7-Eleven says, thanks, dude. Appreciate that. And then the number 1 sign you're at a really lame New Year's Eve party is, well, it's July 31st. Just so you'll know. We want you to be safe and healthy and all those kind of things. And every year, we start putting together our New Year's resolutions. And we've talked about these over the years. Always at the top of the list, top 2 or 3. Going to quit smoking, going to get out of debt. But losing weight is always one of the things. Get in shape, lose some weight. It's one of those things that you always see. And so today we're going to ask the question, how big is your butt? And a little bit of play on words there. But our text is going to come out of 2 Kings chapter 5. It's one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, the story of Naaman, who is a leper. We'll see that here in just a minute. But think about this. In this room today, there is a whole room full of ifs, ands, and buts. I mean, think about it. If only I'd made a different choice. If only I hadn't married so-and-so instead of so-and-so. If only I hadn't missed or made that business deal. If only I'd have had that opportunity. If only I'd won the lottery. Or if I could do this and that. If I hadn't been busy and got sick. Or if I had the time and that talent, I would have made that work. Or we go to the but side, which is, well, I'd stay married, but, and we throw out a reason. I'd spend more time at home, or I'd spend more time in class, or I'd spend more time with my family, but we've got an excuse. I'd go to college, but I'd start working out, except I would serve God, I would have a quiet time, it's just that, or I'd tithe to my church, but. So we have a whole room full of ifs and ands and buts here. Ifs speak to unrealized potential. And speaks to some kind of limitation, because I got to have it all. And but really speaks of some perceived obstacle in our life. Well, today we're going to talk about a guy who almost was sunk because of his butt. Jonah 2:8 says this, that those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And folks, you want to know the truth in our lives? The ifs, ands, and buts that sink us are usually things that we have done or things that we are a part of, things that are less than optimal that cause us to forfeit. Most people don't take things from us, we forfeit them. And so as you plan your new year, as you turn the corner and look into the distance in 2009 and say, next year it's going to be different. The question we're going to ask this morning is, what are you hanging on to? Or where's your butt? And that is as much situational as it is kind of alluding to what we're going to talk about in the scripture today. Now, the background for our text is this. In 2 Kings chapter 5, the year is somewhere in the 9th century B.C. The kingdom of Israel under David had split into two halves, the north half and the south half. The south half was called Judah. The north half was called Israel. It's this area on the screen highlighted in yellow. They had two separate kingdoms, two separate kings, two separate governments, two separate traditions, and they were kind of walking down that kind of divergent path for one another. To their north was the dominant socio-military political power of the day. It was the nation of Assyria, or as it's often called in Scripture, the nation of Aram, the Aramaeans. They were headquartered out of Damascus. That was their capital city. And they were want at that time to invade Israel, and they just laid waste to Israel, so that Israel at this point in our story, in our text, is kind of a vassal kingdom, kind of a puppet kingdom to Syria. They had an identity, but they were really beholden to the Syrians or to the Aramaeans. And that's where we find ourselves as we start our text. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. There's a whole lot here. Now, guys, this is an aside. One of the things that I attempt to do as we work together and hang out together week after week is to help you or to teach you how to become a student of the Scripture. My goal is that you are searching and researching this. And one of the single most important thing that you can do as a student of the Scripture is this. After you read it, observe. Observe. So many people just want to tell you something. But you're much safer in your theology if you learn to observe the text, observe the Scripture. That's the paramount and most important skill you can ever learn. Well, there are a bunch of things in this one verse that you can observe about the guy we're going to talk about. Let's read it together. Now Naaman, the captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now, what do we observe here? First of all, we observe that Naaman was, we're going to find, a very desperate hero for several reasons. We see all of his successes and accolades and achievements. He was, first of all, a man of great power. When it says he was the captain of the army, we would translate that commander-in-chief. So this guy would literally say it, and the army would do it. This guy established policy, he set up strategy, he carried out the implementation of all the plans of the army. He is probably solely responsible for the waste that had been laid to Israel. His skill and talent and ability and resources and opportunity had made him amenable to that. And so he's a man of tremendous power in his nation and in his army. He was the captain, the commander-in-chief. We also see that he had amazing prestige because his master, the king, Ben-Hadad, considered him MVP. This is the most important citizen in my country, the most important man in my kingdom. He had great prestige. He was a great man with his master. A third thing we see is that he was a man of great respect, of high respect among the people. This guy was a rock star. He was a sports hero. He was a military hero in that place. He was highly respected, verse 1 tells us. And he was highly respected, among other things, because he was amazingly successful. Now, notice something interesting here. The scripture says, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. Stop for just a second. We're talking about a pagan, lost, unbelieving man serving a pagan, lost, unbelieving king in a pagan, lost, unbelieving land. Hear me, because the question is, will God use the unbeliever to correct his children? Guys, he's done it throughout history. He did it here. He did it with the Babylonians to the nation of Israel and to the nation of Judah. He did it with Rome to Israel during the time of Christ. God has always, has never limited himself to just using believers to correct believers. Folks, if we think that we as the United States, or that we as believers cannot fall subject to unbelieving peoples and unbelieving ways, if we don't walk and chase Christ in an obedient fashion, mark it down. It can happen. It's happened in the past. It can happen today. By him, the Lord had given great victory to Aram. He was tremendously successful. He was blessed by God. We would say, man, he just has the anointing to go out and make war and win victories and gain great amounts of territory and wealth and fame for his king. He was one of those men that just had that blessing and that gifting to him. But not only that, we see that he was a man who inspired courage in other people. He was a valiant warrior. He was able to rally the troops and motivate them and send them out and enable them and plan with them and strategize with them and then motivate them to achieve these great victories. So he was a man who inspired courage in other people. Now remember all of these things as we get to his great limitation. And then ultimately we find that because of all of those things, he obviously would have been a man of tremendous resource. To have that kind of celebrity, to have that degree of power, to have that amount of fame and all those things, he would have had access to the very best that his world had to offer. Think about it. He had all the military, all the medical, and all the material resources of his time available to him. This guy's got it made. Now, here's where it all comes in, and you realize gravity affects us all. And there are a lot of us as believers who think, man, if I just follow Jesus, I can fly. Well, you fly if God makes you fly. But the other thing you realize is that as human beings, we're all subject to gravity. Naaman has a big but in his life. He was all of those things we just read, but Naaman was a leper. Now think through with me what that may mean. This is the blemish on his resume. This is the mark in his life, the stain that he can't get rid of. Leprosy translates in Scripture. It's a very much a physical disease, but there are a lot of spiritual implications as we look at it here. First of all, leprosy was a disease of decay. You know most of the stories and heard a lot of the stories about leprosy. You know, basically, the body consumes itself. There's something that eats the body. Basically, it rotted from within. It started as small spots or small blemishes, and really the body would begin to be consumed by this disease. Ultimately, it made you a social liability. And in this day and time, it was incurable. And so what this meant for Naaman is this, that ultimately, this man who had great accomplishments and all these accolades and all this opportunity, this disease was going to cost him his job. Ultimately, he would be at a place where he could no longer function. It was going to cost him all of his money and the material things that he had. And ultimately, it would cost him his life. The way the Jews, the way the Israelites handled these people, according to the Scripture, was that they were removed. They were isolated. It says in Leviticus 13:45 that those who suffer from any contagious skin disease must tear their clothing and allow their hair to hang loose, and they go from place to place. They must cover their mouth and call out, unclean, unclean. As long as that disease lasts, they will be ceremonially unclean and must live in isolation outside the camp. Now, that's how the Israelites dealt with it. But the other nations around them did similar things as well. Now, here's one of the personal applications for us maybe today. It's a lot like us. What leprosy did physically, sin does to us spiritually. Consider this. Sin is predominantly internal. It manifests itself outwardly, but predominantly it's an internal issue with us. Your sin is humanly incurable. You can't save yourself. You can't provide for your own salvation. You can't pave your way. You can't earn your way. You can't charm your way to heaven. It's humanly incurable. Your sin ultimately debilitates you. Now, some of you guys got to go hang out with family this week, didn't you? Did you have one of those family moments when it was, shall we say, less than optimal? A few of you laugh because you've been there. You know what that's like. When we follow the flesh, when we chase after our sin, when we allow it to kind of hijack us, it debilitates us socially. It debilitates us as far as the way we feel about others, the way we feel about ourselves. And ultimately, it debilitates us in regard to our relationship with God even. It literally isolates us. You know what the scripture says about our sin? Just like with leprosy. It says your sin has cut you off. It isolates you. And just like leprosy, our sin is ultimately deadly. You will die in your sin unless something changes. The same in the 9th century B.C. as it is in the 21st century A.D. It's a lot like us. And so we have this desperate man, Naaman. He has dealt with the disappointment. Don't you know that he went to every doctor he could find? He went to every shaman. He went to every witch doctor. He tried every homeopathic cure. He tried every naturalistic cure. He tried everything over the years to deal with this disease that was ultimately going to kill him. And every time, where did he come out? Disappointed. Well, this one didn't work. Okay, that one didn't work. How many years does it have to go on? Some of you guys know what that's like. You've been into for test after test after test after test, and it's been one disappointment after another. You've gone to counselor after counselor. You've gone to prayer meeting and prayer session after prayer session, and nothing changes in your life. And you find yourselves disappointed. And so Naaman, he would have trafficked in the frustration of that. That's ultimately going to come out in your demeanor. It's going to come out in the way you do things and view things and feel about things. Ultimately, it leads you to a place of despair. What else can I do? Where else can I go? I'm incapable of dealing with this. And you ultimately find yourself in a place of helplessness. And then somewhere along that path, you just go numb to it all. You know what, friend? The truth this morning is some of you guys live there right now. You know what it is in your life, in your struggle, whether it's health or marital or business or something else. And it's rocked your world and you've tried to fix it and you can't. And you just kind of find yourself laying in that place of hopelessness. He must have tried everything. Ultimately, he must have consulted his god, Rimmon. It was the god of the Syrians. And he finds himself, even at that point, hopeless. Folks, as you just kind of internalize that, let me share with you one of the great life lessons that I've learned. And this is one that we as Americans, that we in the West, particularly don't like to talk about, because we're all about being rewarded for being faithful. We're all about being blessed for being whatever it is we are. And when we encounter a struggle in our life, in our home, in our business, in our health, we wonder what we're doing wrong. Guys, here's the point. Is we're going to discover in the next few verses of this text, it was through Naaman's illness that his ultimate healing comes. See, Naaman was a leper, and leprosy was going to get him left unchecked. But you know what? Naaman was also a sinner, and sin was going to steal his soul left unchecked. And it's ultimately through his illness that God allows that healing to come. Read with me as we explore the next several verses. Verse 2. And in one of their raids against Israel, the Syrians had carried off a little Israelite girl who had become a servant of Naaman's wife. And one day she said to her mistress, "I wish that my master could go to the prophet who lives in Samaria. He would cure him of his disease." And when Naaman heard this, he went to the king and told him what the girl had said. And the king said, "Well, then go to the king of Israel and here, let me write you a letter of reference or recommendation. Let me write you this letter and take it with him or with you to him." So Naaman set out taking 30,000 pieces of silver. Now I realize this is reading from a paraphrase. This is the Today's English Version paraphrase. Some of you guys with translations are going to be reading about shekels and talents, and I'll get to that here in a minute. So Naaman sent out taking 30,000 pieces of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 changes of clothes, and the letter he took read, "This letter will introduce my officer Naaman. I want you to cure him of his disease." Now, folks, here's what we find. We find divine solutions, not man's solutions. In divine solutions, we find, among other things, that God works through people who live it where he plants them. I want you to think about the injustice of it all. Here's this little Israelite girl who has been taken from her home. We don't know for sure how old she was when she was taken from her home. We guess at this point she was probably a teenager. She's probably 13, 14 years old, maybe. And this girl is removed from her family, from her life, from her culture, from her language, by these horrible Aramaeans, these Syrians that have come in and sacked her village. Maybe they killed her family. And that's why she's with them. But she ends up as a servant girl in the home of Naaman and his wife. Now, if I were this little girl, I think I could find a lot of room in my heart to say, "Oh, yeah, now this is what you deserve, isn't it, big guy? Man, you got stuff falling off of you like nothing. Maybe you shouldn't have wrecked everybody else's home. How does it feel now?" She could have been bitter that way. A lot of us would have been just like her. But she wasn't that way. She recognized the place and the opportunity that God gave her. And she used who she was, where she was, to be a blessing. Let me ask you, when things are really bad at work, when things are really horrible at home, when things are really bad among your peer group or among your friends or with this group of people that you hang out with, when you are somewhat compromised, what do? How do you live? If you purpose in your heart to be a blessing rather than to be bitter, God will use you. Man, you got to know, if only I had, but it was, see, there we go with our ifs and our ands and our buts. If I could just find a husband, if I could just get a better job, and I do that, but you have no idea what my boss is like, or my wife, or my children, or my husband. Be a blessing. She determined and purposed in her heart to be a blessing. Guys, that's the whole reason that 2 Corinthians says this: "All praise to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of every mercy and the God who comforts us." That's great by itself, but look at the next part. But he comforts us where? In our blessing? He comforts us in our successes? He comforts us in our glory? In our accolades, in our recognition, in our achievements? No. In our troubles. Why? So that we can comfort others. So that when others are troubled, we'll be able to give them what God gave us. goes back to that principle that we are conduits, not reservoirs. God blesses our world through us where He plants us. And this little girl who had great cause for bitterness and anger and resentment said, you know what? This is where God has placed me, and I will bless from this spot. You do that by itself, your entire 2009 will be totally different. So she shares with the mistress of the home, who shares with her husband, who goes to his boss, the king, and says, listen, I've tried everything else. I've got to chase this too. And so he does what he does best. He begins to work his channels. I mean, what good is leverage if you don't use it, right? And he goes through diplomatic channels. I mean, he works through the king, so he has the right connections. The king says the word, and it's done. He takes an army with him. They go in full military splendor with full military God, chariots and soldiers and weapons and armor, and they show up big time. I mean, if anybody ever looked like a military commander at this point, it's Naaman. And he rumbles into Israel in full military splendor. And he arrives with all the right financial means. Now, let's go back to what he took. Tracked it all down and tried to put it all together, tried to put it in our terms. As near as I can tell, he took around 15,000 ounces of silver. He took around 3,000 ounces of gold. Now, I went on the web and checked closing price for those things as of Friday. Just so you kind of know where that is, it's about $2.8 million. Plus, he takes designer fashions from, among other people, Gucci of Damascus. 10 changes of clothes. And they show up ready to impress. Ready to purchase or to buy a miracle. I mean, this guy's got, if anybody can pull this off, it's this guy. Not only that, he has a letter from the king of Syria to the king of Israel. This is prestige. This is power. This is how the upper echelon make things happen. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes in dismay and exclaimed, how can the king of Syria expect me to cure this guy? Does he think that I'm God and I have the power of life and death? It's plain he's trying to pick a war with me. He's trying to pick another fight with me. Now, folks, stop right there. This is how unbelievers respond. You really want to know how the unbelieving world reacts to things of God? They can't process it, so they panic. And he's certain somebody's trying to mount a war with him. He takes it very personally. Now, how do I know he took it personally? Because apparently he whined and he cried and he bellyached and he complained and he was so angry that word leaked out of the palace. Word makes it out onto the streets. So much so that the prophet Elisha hears about it. When he heard what had happened. So we know some time has passed here. We don't know how much. Probably not a lot, but enough for word to get out. He sends word to the king. He basically says, what are you bellyaching for now? Why are you whining? Why are you so upset? You send him to me, and I'll show him there's a prophet in Israel. Man, isn't it great to meet a believer who knows who he is in Christ? This isn't an arrogant pride moment for Elisha. It's one of those moments that we all have multiple times during our week to say, listen, this is how we as believers conduct ourselves. Things go haywire. We don't lose our heads and run away. We don't panic and complain and whine. Some of you guys are going, man, you don't know some of the believers I do. Yeah, I know them. But you know what? It's not the way we ought to be behaving. And Elisha says, send him to me and I'll show him some God stuff. I'll show him how the people of God respond. So here comes Naaman. gets the address, writes it down on a rock or whatever, and here they come. And he comes rumbling up. Now picture this. He brings his army, his entourage, and they just roll up to Elisha's house. Now what are you expecting if you're Naaman? You're expecting this is a big moment. Got a foreign dignitary, dealing with the king, we're dealing with the money, we're dealing with the power, we're dealing with the prestige. He's going to come out and this is going to be a show. And I'm sure he's prepped his staff and they've had the meeting. Now listen, let's be careful not to offend the prophet. We do not want an angry prophet when it comes to my healing, all right? And they had gone through all the cultural things. They knew exactly what to say, what not to say. They roll up to the door, they roll up to the gate. And Elisha doesn't even come out to see him. Doesn't that just fry your fillets? Doesn't that just get all over you? He won't even come talk to him. I know a little bit what that's like. Occasionally people come to see me and whatever reason, you know, they can't get in to see me. And I find out, you know, I'm a bad guy because you wouldn't see me. Sometimes that's situational. But here it was intentional. How else do you perceive this except as a slap in the face? So Naaman went with his horses and his chariot and he stopped at the entrance to Elisha's house. And he doesn't even bother to come see me in person. Does he not realize who I am? I can lay waste to this burg. I can burn this village down around his ears. And Elisha sent out a servant and said this, go wash yourself in the Jordan River and you'll be completely cured of your disease. A bath? You telling me after all of this I needed a bath? Guys, here's what we learn. God is so not impressed with our importance. That's all humanity. That's all human stuff. God is not impressed with your degrees. He's not impressed with what you hang on your wall. He's not impressed with the balance in your bank account. He's not impressed with the power that you wield. He's not impressed with the connections you have. God is unimpressed with all of that. That's all human stuff. And what Naaman soon discovers is that God is ultimately impressed with our willingness to listen to him. Man, and the New Year's resolution for some of us this year ought to be, God, help me to learn to listen well to you. Because when God says things, they nearly always run upstream from what the world is telling us. Over in John chapter 6, Jesus was asked, what does God want us to do? And we would ask that same question in our culture. God, what do you want us to do? And Jesus told them, this is what God wants you to do. Believe in the one he has sent. You know what God says to us this morning? You plug yourself in right here. Are you going to trust me in this thing? Are you going to trust me in this illness? Are you going to trust me in this divorce? Are you going to trust me in this struggle? Are you going to trust me in your difficulty? Are you going to trust me in this? Are you going to let me do what I can do in this? Or are you going to insist on doing it your own way? I'll be really honest. I'm a terrible counselor. And people that know me, Jason's sitting over there laughing at me because he knows I'm a terrible counselor. It seems pretty simple to me. And I realize the details are what complicate things. The thing, though, that makes me really terrible as a counselor, that frustrates me as a counselor, is people who don't listen. If we just follow the counsel of God, it's quite simple. Now, the sticking to it is kind of hard. The doing it from step to step to step is kind of difficult. But if we just agree to do it God's way, it's amazing how things clear up. And God says to Naaman the same thing he says to us. You don't trust me in this thing? The prophet's servant has said, go wash yourself in the Jordan. I mean, the prophet's servant's going, dude, that was the easiest diagnosis I've ever done. That was, go wash in the Jordan. Dip yourself seven times in the Jordan. And Naaman is just like us. He leaves in a huff. I knew it was a waste of time. What a stupid idea to go talk to Israelites. If they had a God, we wouldn't have whipped them this bad. Just a bunch of losers. And you ask losers for answers, you get stupid answers. And so he leaves in a rage saying, I thought he would at least, that here's his intention. I thought he would at least come out to me. He would pray to the Lord his God. He would wave his hands around me like David Copperfield. And get over the disease spot and do his mojo. Bam, I'm cured. And he wants me to go dip into a dirty, muddy, turbid river. I mean, have you seen the Jordan? At its best, it's a mud hole. I mean, I got two rivers at home. I got the Abana and the Pharpar that are crystal clear. You want water, baby. That's R.O. water flowing through those things. Clean and pure and crisp. And I mean, Adolf Kurz would love this place. And you want me to go dip myself into a dirty bathtub? No way. No way. Who do you think I am? I could have washed in them and been cured. When we come to God with an assumption or an expectation, prepare to be disappointed. When you try to assume upon God, presume upon His power or His path, be prepared to be disappointed because He doesn't work that way. That's man's stuff, not God's stuff. And so he finds disappointment. And just like us, the disappointment is not so much in the person of God, but in the procedure of God. We don't get God's ways. We don't understand why God would tell us to turn the other cheek. Why God would tell us to forgive 70 times 7 times. Why God would tell us, stay there, persevere, be joyful in your trials. And we get frustrated with God's procedure. And so, like Naaman, we get angry and we rage and we're mad at God because He doesn't really love me. You know, it's not that God doesn't love us, it's that we don't understand His love. But somewhere in there, He has a turning. He experiences a repentance. Now, some of you guys have been trying to save yourselves your entire life. And somewhere in there, you realize, even at my best, I was spitting all over my God. And you turn away from that and turn to Him. You experience a turning, a repentance. And in doing so, like Naaman, you will discover joy and you'll discover release. Let's see how it works in the story. And as he leaves in a huff, his servants come up to him and say, sir, if the prophet had told you to do something difficult, you know, go take Persia, would you not have done it? Why can't you just go and wash yourself? You mean, Jesus, you want me to turn away from my sin, to turn away from my own ideology, and just trust you and your way? That's too simple. A moron can do that. And God looks at us and says, well, why do you think I'm asking you to do it? Anyone can do that, God. It's not rocket science. What it is requires commitment. Why couldn't you just do what they said? Why can't you just wash yourself and see if you're cured? So Naaman turns. Baby, he goes down to the Jordan River. Rides about 35, 40 miles to the Jordan River. Walks down into the water. And all the time, he's thinking the same thing you and I are thinking. This is a stupid idea. How undignified can this be? Can you ever think about the fact that God places you in a lot of undignified positions? Because it's not about you looking good, it's about Him looking good. So God takes all of us down into a Jordan River at some point. How do I dip? I don't know, sir, just squat in the water. I don't know. oh, this is so stupid. See, I told you what he said seven times. Two, three, four. And I'm sure at four he's like, okay, this is a big joke. Elisha and his staff are back in his house laughing, going, oh, look at the fool we made out of that guy. What an idiot we made of the Syrian commander. I mean, we totally disrespected him. That's what he's thinking. Four times, and I'm still as leprous as I was at the day's beginning. Try it again, sir. Five times. Come on, one more time. Oh, this is so humiliating. I'm angry now. First thing we're doing when we leave here is drying off. The second thing we're doing is we're going to go kill a prophet. Sir, he said seven. So the seventh time, he comes back up. And look what it says. He went down to the Jordan and dipped himself seven times as Elisha had instructed. He wasn't only half cured. He wasn't sort of fixed. He was completely cured. And look what his flesh did. His flesh became firm and healthy like that of a child. Guys, think about this. This man's 35, 40, 50 years old. You know what your skin looks like when you get to that age? You mean you're constantly trying to moisturize it, make it look good, and bring it back out? This guy's skin looked like the day that the baby was born. Pink and perfect and firm and supple. How amazing is that? See, this is the miracle you get from God. Not just kind of okay. I mean, how small is our faith? I hope we raise $1,000 for this dude in Dallas. When God moves, it's so far beyond what you can expect. Never dreamed that. Never even hoped for that. When God moves and does his stuff through his people, you get firm, healthy skin like that of a child. Does that mean if I go dip myself in Buffalo Springs, afraid not. Probably ain't going to work that way. This is specific to Naaman. He goes back a changed man. Look what he says. It's not just, look at my skin. Look at me. Look at me. I'm beautiful. He goes back and he says, look at me. I'm beautiful. But now I know there is no God but the God of Israel. See, with his skin miracle, he got a soul miracle too. He was a changed man from the inside out. He says, can I give you a gift? What do we learn? God uses our circumstances to bring us around. What are your circumstances this morning? What's your leprosy? What's your butt? Second thing we find in the story is that God always leaves himself a voice. I mean, you would think that God had turned his back on those pagan, hellion Syrians. But there's a little girl there who's speaking the stuff of God. Maybe the application for this story for you is you're that girl. But you always have to come to God on his terms. His terms are very simple. You see, our world says you got to have faith plus something. God's terms are faith in me plus nothing. And that equals everything. Fourth thing we learn is that greatness is ultimately determined by your yieldedness, not your accomplishment. I told you when I came out here to the Heights Fellowship, I had all these grand illusions and designs of what it was going to be like. Man, and people were even telling me, man, all this place needs is the right man in the right place, and God's going to bless it. It's going to take off. And I tell you, that happened. And we grew from September of 2002 from 55 people In March of 2003, we had grown all the way to 37 people. You do that math. At that point, I'm positively suicidal, and I'm going, God, what are you trying to do? Did you bring me out here to kill this place? Am I the Dr. Kevorkian of pastors? Am I here to turn the light out? And I had a moment with God just like this. Son, I didn't call you here to be successful. I called you here to be faithful. Now, what are you going to do? Your success and greatness will ultimately be determined by your yieldedness to God. Everything else is gravy. Fifth thing we learn. When you're touched by God, just like Naaman, you will long to worship and you will long to follow. Look what happens. Psalm 30 reflects the Spirit. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Praise God for that. Was this Naaman's heart? Naaman said, well, if you won't accept a gift, then can I have 2 mule loads of dirt? Why do you need the dirt, Naaman? I want to worship on this soil when I get home. I want this moment to last. I want to take some of camp with me. And I've had the privilege of serving in just the greatest camp in the world for 20 years, a camp called Super Summer that we send our youth to every year. And it's amazing when we get done at the end of the week. It's always this, just a place where God shows up, where God just lives there. And students' lives are changed forever. I've had students for years come up and say, hey, can I take part of that backdrop with me? I said, sure. And they will literally go tear pieces of paper to have with them, put in their Bible and take with them. Why? Are they worshiping the paper? No. It's a reminder of what God did. It's a marker. It's a point in their life where God did something. And Naaman says, can I take 2 mule loads? I don't know why 1 mule load wasn't enough. You know, I can't figure that one out. But he wanted 2 mule loads of dirt. And he says this, because from now on, I will not offer sacrifices and burnt offerings to any god except the Lord. Is this dude changed or what? Don't you love this? And then he asks a question. This is really interesting to me. This really points to cultural theology and the way that we at the Heights and a lot of kind of what you're seeing in churches coming along now is this. Some people say, oh my gosh, you're condoning idolatry with this guy. No! Read the stinking text. He says, however, may the Lord pardon me in this one thing. When my master the king goes in the temple of the god Rimmon to worship there and leans on my arm, may the Lord pardon me when I bow too. I'm not bowing in my heart. It's my job with my boss for him to lean on my arm. And when he goes down to bow, I have to go down with him so the old man won't fall. I am not worshiping. I want you to know that. And we find this believer in a very unbelieving element. And Elisha says to him, go in peace. You have the blessing of the Lord upon you. So Naaman started home again. Isn't that cool? Doesn't that just rev you up for the new year? We find one other thing. And we're done. You can live in the presence of God and miracles and still miss what God has done. The king of Israel missed it. But Elisha had a servant by the name of Gehazi. Look what happens. I'll just read the narrative and comment at the end and we're done. When he had gone only a short distance, when Elisha's servant Gehazi said to him, my master has let Naaman get away without paying a thing. He should have accepted what the Syrian offered him. By the living Lord, I will run after him and get something from him. So he set out after Naaman, and when Naaman saw the man running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him and said, what's up? What's wrong? And Gehazi said, no, everything is fine, but my master sent me to tell you that just now two members of the group of the prophets in the hill country of Ephraim arrived, and he would like for you to give them 3,000 pieces of silver and 2 changes of fine clothes. And Naaman says, please take 6,000 pieces of silver. Look at the generosity. A generous heart says, no, 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 I'll give more to my God. And he insisted on it and tied the silver in 2 bags and gave them 2 changes of clothing to 2 of his servants and sent them ahead of Gehazi. And when they reached the hill where Elisha lived, Gehazi took them and said, okay, you guys can go now. And he took the bags and carried them into the house and hid them. And he went back into the house. Elisha said to them, where you been? Oh, nowhere, sir. Nowhere. But Elisha said, wasn't I there in spirit? Didn't my heart go with you, some translations say, when the man of God got down from his chariot to meet you? This is no time to accept money or clothes or olive groves or vineyards or sheep or cattle or servants. Now Naaman's disease will come upon you. His leprosy is now going to be yours, and your descendants will have it forever. And when Gehazi left, he had the leprosy, and his skin was as white as snow. What a tragedy in this whole great story. The truth of the matter is that one man went away from there free that day, Naaman. And the other man went away prisoner, Gehazi. The question for us this morning is this. Where's your butt? Which way will you go home this morning? As we come to a place of personal application and decision and invitation, I would ask that you do this. Consider what God would have you do this morning. What is it that God is asking you to do that seems improbable, impossible, stupid? But you're certain God has told you to do it. How are you in your life? How are you in your relationships? How are you in your spiritual life? Some of you this morning, God has called you out to trust Him and become a believer. What a great time of year to make that decision. What a better time, there's not one, than now. Will you trust Christ? You can't save yourself. You don't have the resources, the talent, the ability, the charm to please God on your own. That's done through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Not Jesus plus something, not Jesus plus your act, Jesus plus your ability, Jesus plus whatever, just Jesus. Will you trust Him this morning? The Scripture tells us that because we were incapable of saving ourselves, God sent His Son. The Son became incarnate in the person Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life among us, was crucified in your place on a borrowed cross, buried in a borrowed tomb, and raised again the third day. That sounds like a wild story everywhere, but in the truth of God's Word, where it's absolute fact. And that if you will trust Christ and Christ alone, you will base your forgiveness upon His sacrifice. You will base your life upon His resurrection. That you will be changed, just like Naaman. Jesus told the Pharisee Nicodemus that you must be born again. We see in the Old Testament Naaman having the skin of a newborn infant because he chased God into the muddy water and was changed because of it. This morning as we pray, will you receive Christ? Will you ask God to forgive you, to come into your heart, to change you, to make you new, and to give you His life, and to set up house inside of your heart? If you'll do that, He will. There's no formula to it. It's a matter of your heart dealing with God. For those of us who are already believers, what in this new year is God challenging you to do? How big is your butt? And will you put that into God's hands and let Him remake it, reshape it, change it, walk you through it? Pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity on New Year's Eve week to gather here and reflect upon the past, but look forward with great hope to the future. And Lord, we don't do that because we live in the greatest nation in the world, which we do and we are grateful for. Lord, we don't do that because we have resources that the rest of the world can only long for. We do, and we thank you for that. But Father, we don't do that because we're all of that. We do this because you are all of that. And we look forward to the new year knowing that you go before us, that, Lord, you're already there. You're already walking the path and working the road to bring us along with you. So, Father, the great prayer this morning is that we would chase after you. We would follow you into whatever it is that you desire to take us through. And Lord, that's a scary thing to pray. But Lord, like Naaman, when it's improbable or impossible or just flat out ludicrous, that we would trust you. Father, I don't know how that works out in the individual lives in this room. Lord, I believe that you are great enough and that you are small enough to work out the greatest obstacle and the smallest detail. Forgive us for being selfish and self-seeking and self-important, impressed by our own means and abilities. Like Naaman, we need to learn. You are impressed with our yieldedness, and so, Lord, we give ourselves to you. Father, if there be a man or a woman, a child in this room who has never made you their Savior by embracing you and your sacrifice on the cross, that this would be the day that they would do that right where they sit, right now, right as they have the conversation with you. Lord, forgive me. I trust Christ and Christ alone. Now come set up home, house within me, and change me from the inside out, just like you did Naaman. Lord, help me to live a joyous, victorious, glorious life that serves you. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, I hope you have a great, great week. Let us know on your communication card what God's doing in your life. I hope you have a great day. Love you. See you. Bye.